Right, we're in Isaiah. We're in Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Now, I hope you'll be praying and really, not much of a cheerleader, but try to work up some excitement as far as looking forward to Brother Nolan coming. Heard him preach a handful of times, and this guy's a blessing. He's really right up our alley. And pray for him and pray for them. Looks like he and his wife will be coming. Hope you'll put that on a calendar and make sure and remember to be praying about those meetings. All right, we're in Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, where it begins, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower." Being a drunk to ruin your health and your beauty or your handsomeness or whatever else you got. "Whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine." They have a drinking problem. Verse 2, "Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand." And it could be talking about the judgment from the king of Assyria, maybe. May also be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ there. Verse 3, "The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden underfoot." And I don't know. It's kind of funny. I don't understand. People going out and getting drunk. I mean, I don't approve of it, but I understand it. But what's wild is when an entire country gives themselves over to it. And I know the white man's supposed to be blamed for the American Indians, and they're Indians. They're not Native American. They're Indians. Cowboys and Native Americans. Give me a break. But, you know, that an entire nation, and really multiple tribes, would, give themselves over to that thing. And I know all about who's supposedly to blame and all that. But I don't buy it. I don't buy that stuff. You look at Russia, where drunkenness is just absolutely rampant. I mean, what do you think? I mean, what do you think besides nuclear armament when you think of Russia? You think of vodka. What do you think when you think Germany? You think beer. And I don't know what it is, and I don't believe for a minute that America is very far behind, but it's a strange mess. In verse 4, "And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate." All that is should be pretty much laid out, because it's going to return to this issue of drunkenness here in a second. Talking about in verse 5, "In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory." I mean, one day the outstanding mark of that land over there, Israel, will be its king. Sitting on that throne on the top of that Mount Zion, that's that he's going to be for a crown of glory, for a diadem of beauty under the residue of his people. I mean, at the end of the great tribulation, what Israel is a residue. I mean, residue is not much of anything. And they're going to be reduced down to just fractions of what they are now. Verse 6, "And for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate." Okay, verse 7. He's going to go back to this drunkenness stuff. "But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." And you look at the verbs and so on through that sentence. They've erred, they're out of the way, they've erred, they're swallowed up, they're out of the way, they err, they stumble. What's good about it? Nothing's good about it. And I know that not too awful long ago, I went back and I went through some reasons why I don't drink at all. And I went through the whole thing of showing how, first of all, there's all kinds of wine in the Bible. And when you read in the Bible about, you know, wine, you can't necessarily take it to mean that it's regular wine like you would buy at, you know, some liquor store here now, that many times it's new wine. But I also read you how there are very, very strong admonitions anywhere you look about staying away from it. I mean, look not on the wine when it's red. And I also was open with you. I was open about going through some passages that seem to more or less advocate just not being excessive with it. And of course, there is a group that would jump on those five or six verses which seem to advocate. And once again, the problem with those verses is that you can't always tell whether the wine that they're talking about is alcoholic or not. I mean, you're supposed to be moderate in all things, not just wine. And if what I see is right, I pointed out some reasons. I think I'll just go through them again just for the sake of repetition. I'll tell you why I don't drink at all, okay? One, because drinking is always warned of and the admonishments are to stay away, okay? Wherever you look. Turn in your Bibles just for a couple of quick ones. Look in your Bible in Proverbs 23 for a second. Proverbs 23. And you choose to overrule these verses with the verses that say, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and all that, the truth of the matter is, I think you're crooked. Look in Proverbs 23, Proverbs chapter 23, and notice verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou. I mean, it's an individual thing. It's not look not ye. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They've stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They've beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. You know, you can pull aside several of the passages on those things. And the best advice is to stay away from it, period. The second thing about it is it has a sordid, terrible history. I just ran through a little litany of, the American Indians, Germany, Russia, and you go over to, when you think of Italy, one of the things that you think of is wine. When you think of a lot of Europe, what you think of is alcohol and that sort of thing. What do you think of when you think Mardi Gras? Well, liquor is one of the things that comes up. And over and over again, it's testified just over and over and over again in entire peoples and entire countries just how destructive the stuff is. Well, why shouldn't you stay away? Why wouldn't you stay away from something that has such a history of that? The other thing, look in Proverbs 20. Well, we're in Proverbs 23. And notice that the admonition given in chapter 23, look in verse 26, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. I mean, the next thing is the admonition to sons. You know what the admonition to God's son is, to Solomon's son is? Stay away from it. Don't look upon it. Aren't you a son? Well, if he says that, why don't, when the Lord calls you son, why don't you take that to heart? How about, look in Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. I got a fly buzzing me up here. He's probably drunk. Leviticus 10. Leviticus chapter 10, and this is written to the Levites, and I know that what I'm going to do now is a type of something, but is it not interesting, the type? Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine or strong drink, thou, nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. Now I know, this is a type. I understand that. Are types ever doctrine? Well, the rock that Moses smote the second time was a type enough that God killed him. Okay, so can type be doctrine? Yeah, I think so. Folks, are you not a priest if you're saved? So if I were you, and if I were to take the admonition to heart, I wouldn't want to drink when I go into the tabernacle. You say, well, that's no problem. I never drink in church. No, I didn't say church. I said, I wouldn't drink while I was in the tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? You know, if I'm going to apply it, for as long as I'm alive, I don't have intention to booze it up while I'm in, because this body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Right. Look at something else. How about Proverbs 31? And I know that this is one of those passages that has what seems like an excuse right beside it. I'm not interested in ignoring any of the Bible. But I'm also interested in taking the spirit of the Bible, not just the hard, cold law of it, and trying to scoot out and find an excuse. Look in Proverbs 31, verse 4. It is not for kings. Now, we've talked about there's an admonition for sons. There's an admonition for priests. Now you've got an admonition for kings. Are you not made a king in Revelation? It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Now, if you want an excuse, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink, forget his poverty, remember his misery no more. You can take that to give yourself the latitude if that's what you want to do, if you want to use it that way. But if you're a son, and if you're a priest, and if you're a king, with an honest and sincere heart that loved God, why would you want to? Look at something else. Look in Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 6. The Lord through Moses, giving Israel some of the final admonitions from their wilderness wanderings. Verse 5, And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxing old upon you. Thy shoe is not waxing old upon thy foot. Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. In the wilderness wanderings, those pilgrims didn't drink wine. Aren't you a pilgrim? Aren't you a stranger and a pilgrim? Aren't you a peculiar people today? I got news for you. Furthermore, you say, well, Jesus drank wine. Jesus drank new wine, not old wine, not hooch, but he drank new wine. But you know what? He ain't drinking wine today. Matthew 26, 29, you can look it up later. You don't have to turn there now. But he said, I'll not drink any more of this wine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He's not drinking now. Why would you drink? How about the example it sets? I talked to a guy a couple of years back. He came to church for a little bit, and he was real upset with me because I was a teetotaler. And he said he really didn't want to drink, but he just thought it was a bad form to admonish Christians that they shouldn't drink. Now, this guy had been saved for as long as I've been saved anyway, so he was 30 years old as a Christian and all that. And, we batted back and forth, and we batted these verses back and forth. He went and found all the verses that would excuse, a moderate, sometimes drink. And I took him to all the verses that would say, no, don't do it. And finally, in the end, I said, okay, you're going to probably do what you want to do anyway, right? He said, well, probably so. And I said, let me ask you a question. What kind of example does it set? And he sat there and he said, well, I never thought about that. I just thought, you rascal. Yeah, you never thought about it. Well, you better think about it. What does it say to your kids? You know? What does it say to folks that look around? I mean, there's some things, brethren. I tell you what. You know, I've heard people justify smoking, and I've heard people justify drinking, and I've heard folks justify this and that. There are a handful of things, man. You go to work, and when the boys invite you out for a cigarette, if you go out for a cigarette, you have shot your testimony.
Right.
And if the boys invite you out for a beer, and you go out for a beer, you have shot your testimony. I don't know what it is. Lost people have better sense than saved people. They really do. And they know that it is not in parallel, that it is not consistent with a Christian testimony for a guy to drink. You say, well, that's just not strong enough evidence for me. Well, it's strong enough for me, and you're going to have to do what you want to do. My last reason, the reason that I do not drink at all, is I have enough exposure to disaster as it is. I have enough flirtation with disaster just walking in the world as it is. I see things just about every day I wish I didn't have to see. Okay? I hear things, music. You can't go to Walmart anymore. The average restaurant you go in, you're going to hear, you know, I mean, if you're real fortunate, you can go to Olive Garden and hear Frank Sinatra. But, you know, that's about the highest class of music you find in a restaurant these days, right? I have enough exposure. I have enough flirtation with disaster as it is. Now, why would I want to take another step and play around with however booze would affect my mind and my heart and my thoughts? So, that's why I don't drink at all. You'll have to make up your mind. You'll have to figure out some way to excuse drinking before the Lord when you get before Him. Anyway, Isaiah chapter 28, Isaiah 28 verse 7. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. I mean, what's the old saying? Man takes drink and then... I was going to get there, thanks. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. I have enough trouble with vision as it is, where there's no vision of people perish. Why would I want to err in vision by getting drunk? Why would I want to err in vision? Why would I want to stumble in judgment by boozing it up? I mean, I think it was Billy Sunday that said, whiskey's all right in its place. Only problem is its place is in hell. And I think one of the other guys says, well, if it takes 6 beers to get drunk, then you're 1/6 drunk after 1 beer. So, you know, what's the point? Y'all are really quiet tonight. Interesting. Isaiah 28, verse 8. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. And, you know, that's what happens after a big party. Verse 9. We used to have church in the motel down there. And, man, sometimes you'd go in that motel after a Saturday night, a wedding reception or something like that, and it was just nasty, man. Just nasty. Verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? And would you notice in that, whom shall he teach knowledge? I mean, Paul told Timothy to continue in that which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Well, God taught him that, okay? It's God that gives you knowledge. And it says, whom shall he make to understand doctrine? You don't understand doctrine until God shows you. I mean, I can just go through example after example in my own life, and once in a while, even with verses that you're really, really, really familiar with, you know, if once in a while the Lord flicks on a little low wattage bulb over that scripture, and it'll dawn on you that you really hadn't been looking at that verse quite right. It's not that it changes what you believe about the verse. It's not that the verse was wrong. It's that you never saw it in quite the light you saw it. And it happens all the time. Verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. And so the idea being there that a guy has to grow beyond being just a milksop baby before he really knows God and before he can really understand doctrine. You've got to grow up. Verse 10, and of course we quote this all the time, and so it's real familiar to us, but for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. I mean, you got to start within the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Amen. All right? And from there, you know what God created, and then what happened to that creation, and then how the temporary measure God took with that creation, and then the eventual solution that came when Jesus Christ came. And you got to build precept upon precept, and you start throwing out the creation. You start throwing out the fall. And you've undermined your foundation so that you can't possibly come up with the right answer. Verse 10, for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with a stammering, or with stammering lips, and remember Moses complained about not being able to speak well, and God sent him anyway. He said, I can't talk. I can't speak. But he did. I mean, with stammering lips, he spoke to them with Moses. He said, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Okay, so, I mean, God spoke to Israel a lot in Hebrew. There's no question about that. But the point is, there comes a day when there is another tongue that he speaks to his people. Now, I have no question at all, by the way. I'm going to show you in a second. I have no question that probably involves Pentecost and the whole tongues thing and all that. We know that all those things were for Israel. I just wanted to point out to you before we get there, though, that for with stammering lips and another tongue, not other tongues, will he speak to this people. Now, I don't know. It seems to me that Israel has taken the truth in Hebrew for, 2,000 years now in the New Testament and, 2,500 years from the Old Testament and still haven't reached the truth on things. You think that they might have to go to another tongue before they really get a hold of it? I think that's what he provided the King James Bible for. Now there's that. But that verse right there is really the key to understanding what that whole tongues thing is about. Look in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I hope that none of you are troubled with it. It used to, when I got right in college, it was a rip-roaring controversy. I was running around with college kids, and of course, you know how that goes, and none of them had any sense anyway. And everybody was chattering in tongues and all that, and I never did, but it was a rip-roaring, rip-snorting controversy, and I hope it's not all that controversial with you, because really, it settles out pretty easily when you stop to realize that nowhere in the Bible does anybody speak in tongues but in three places. Only three. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. In each one of those places, when somebody spoke in tongues, there were Jews, Israelites, standing around watching what was going on. And what God was doing was sending a signal to those Israelites that something was going on that they needed to take heed of. Okay? But there are only three times in the Bible anybody spoke in tongues. Now, you would think from listening to the average charismatic, you would think that from listening to crazy old flop-haired Benny Hinn, that tongues were throughout the New Testament. It is not true. It's just not true. You can say amen if you know it's not true. I don't know if anybody knows. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, though. 1 verse 22. Notice, for the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Did you get that? The Jews require a sign. That's why the Lord did for them what He did all through the Bible, all through Moses' ministry, all the time in Egypt, all the time in the land. When Elijah shows up, when Elisha shows up, Jesus Christ shows up doing signs, the apostles do signs. Those signs were primarily for Israel. Sure, there were Gentiles standing around that got to see it. There were Palestinians and Canaanites, but it was for Israel. Now, 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And notice what it says in verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Who is this people? Folks, it's Israel. This people is never the Palestinians that are standing around, the Canaanites that are standing around, the Germans that are standing around. This people is Israel. Those tongues were always for Israel. It says in verse 21, and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. Who did it say the sign was for in 1 Corinthians 1? Said it was for the Jews. And that's the whole key. Folks, it's the same thing with the Sabbath day. We have a Seventh-day Adventist church on the way home. Every Sabbath day, every Saturday, those folks there worshiping. Seventh-day Adventists never could figure out that the Sabbath day, the seventh day, Saturday, was a sign forever between God and Israel, but nobody else. God doesn't care what you do on Saturday. You're a Gentile. Your Savior rose from the dead on Sunday morning, the first day of the week. And from that point on, the apostles and the prophets and all the disciples were meeting together on Sunday and taking up offerings and preaching and so on. But they don't get it. You've got to rightly divide the Bible, all right? There are things for Jews, and the tongues are not for Gentiles.
Right.
What sense does it make? You ever think how dumb this is? I mean, if we lived in some place where, if we were a genuinely multinational church, where you had 15 different languages represented here, if you were in Alexandria, Egypt, or someplace, some trade center, that's one thing. Here we are, all Americans, and I know the Guzmans speak Spanish and Chinese, and I know the Brother Mark speaks Chinese and all that kind of thing, but folks, what kind of idiocy is it that we would have five people babbling in tongues in our church? We're all English speakers. What does that edify? The only person that edifies is the guy speaking.
Right.
It lifts him up as having some gift, and that's what it's all about.
Right.
All right, back to Isaiah 28. I didn't really get hung up there. Isaiah 28, verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people, Israel, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. Now, notice the context of this is the rest wherewith you cause the weary to rest. Verse 9, knowledge, doctrine. Verse 10, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, with stammering lips and another tongue. The rest is what these people are hearing. This is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Folks, you know what the rest is today? Is to come hear the Word of God and have your worries and sorrows put at ease. That's the rest. You'll find more rest in a good sermon from somebody than you will from a bottle of pills or a bottle of bourbon.
Right.
Verse 13, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Why? Because they didn't build precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. They tried to pick it up in the middle. It's kind of like, people get far enough down the pathway now, and they come to my office or to you at work or whatever, and they say, I just don't know what to do. Been married to that woman for 15 years, and it just looked like it's going to bust up, you know. And you start trying to talk to them about their soul. They want you to fix their marriage trouble. It's hard for them to understand that you got to go way back beyond the marriage trouble and fix the matter with the eternal soul first, or everything else is it's just a waste. It's vain. You've got to start with first things first, most important things first, precept upon precept, line upon line. You can't skip steps. You can't jump in the middle. You can't say, I've just always been a Christian. I just never remember a time I didn't love Jesus. You can't do that. Verse 13, but the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line. Line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. And that establishes that the word of God is, it is in the first place a wondrous fount of knowledge, a wondrous fountain by which you achieve the truth and eternal life, but it is also a trap. It is a minefield if you go into it not taking precept upon precept, line upon line, not going into it with a pure heart wanting the truth. Now look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I know you've seen this before, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I mean, folks, the Word of God is a snare if you're not careful. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It is a terrible snare if you're not careful. Verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of His coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth. It didn't even say because they received not the truth. They received not the love of the truth. You can perish listening to the truth if you don't love the truth. Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The Word of God is a snare. It's a trap for somebody that comes to it without the right attitude. Verse 14, Isaiah 28:14. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Verse 15, because ye have said, we've made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. They have made a deal. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Ever hear somebody say, I don't want to hear what you have. I don't want to hear the truth. Just leave me alone. Well, it's like that. I mean, we've made a deal with death and hell, and, it's hard to imagine somebody saying it quite like this, but that's the way it is. Verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion. Now, the answer to somebody who does not want the truth, who has made his deal with death and hell, who intends to be a party animal and get to a hell and throw the biggest party yet, all his friends are going to be there. You know, those guys that talk like that. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, you know who that is? I mean, it's Ephesians 2. It's various places in the gospel. It's 1 Peter 2. That chief cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. His answer for a people that didn't want the truth was to present Jesus Christ as the foundation. And other foundation can no man lay, but that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And he continues, though, in verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, that the idea being that chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ being the line, and righteousness to the plummet. Now, by a line, now when we, if you're a carpenter, I mean, we use levels these days, and that works with a bubble and all that, but one of the surest, if you can get out of the wind, one of the surest things you can use to figure out what's not level, but plumb. I mean, the top of the door should be level. The sides of the door have to be plumb. It's called a plummet, and we call them a plumb bob. And you just tie a heavy weight with a point on the end to the end of a string, put the string up to the point at the top of the door up there, and when that thing, if you can get the thing still so the wind's not blowing or whatever, and then when it quits swinging, and gravity pulls it straight down. And so you can tell whether your door is plumb up and down or not. And that's what the Lord says. He said, I'm gonna lay a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, and I'm going to lay things to the line, and I'm going to lay things to the plummet of that thing. And that's going to settle. You know, Jesus Christ is the final authority. He's the one it's judged by. Verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. They made lies their refuge in verse 15. And the waters shall overflow the hiding place. I mean, they, under falsehood, have we hid ourselves in verse 15. He said, I'll hail on your refuge, and I'll overflow your hiding place. Verse 18, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. I mean, so this overflowing scourge, I mean, it may have come through in type, but it's still coming through. It's coming through after Christ's time, right? It's a great tribulation. Verse 19, from the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. And the idea being, there is something that is, you know, these folks are out hiding in the wilderness and so on, but there's peril out there still. There's stuff going on with the solar system, with the sun, and all sorts of pestilence and all kinds of things, and there are still people dying out there in the wilderness because there's just not enough shelter to cover them all. Verse 21, for the Lord shall rise up, first of all, as in Mount Perazim. Now, I won't run you there, but you can jot down 2 Samuel 5:20. And what happened there was the Lord, Israel went out against the, I forget which enemy it was, the Philistines or whatever. And the Lord said, no, don't go take them on straight on. Go around and come upon them around by the mulberry trees. And when you hear the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you know the Lord's with you and go forward. And of course, they just demolished them. Something supernatural was going on. It goes on to say in verse 21, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon. Write down Joshua 10:10. And that was the case where those giant hailstones fell on Israel's enemies, and then Joshua looks up in the sky and tells the moon and the sun to be still, and the sun didn't go down for a day. All right, now what that points to is the second coming of Jesus Christ. There shall be wonders in the sun, moon, and stars. Okay, it's looking to that day. Verse 21, for the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth
as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. And there's lots of opinion as to exactly what that's all about, but think about it this way. He has this nation that he's loved and cherished and chastened and built and rebuilt and chastened some more and rebuilt for all these years, right, Israel. And they are probably now, as far as Jews are concerned, there are probably more Jews in the world than there have ever been right at this moment. And they're gradually filtering back, making their way back to Israel in spite of all the trouble and all that kind of thing. His strange act, he takes them through great tribulation. By the time he's all done, he has a small, tiny residue, a remnant, out there in the wilderness that he's fed with manna, spoken to face to face, and he's going to take that little handful of people and make it the greatest nation, you know, going to make it the king of nations. That's a strange thing to do. That's a strange act. Verse 22, "Now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. Give ye ear, and hear my voice, hearken, and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? Yes. When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches?" That's a type of seed. "Scatter the cumin?" Another type of seed. "Cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place." In other words, you don't cast them in the same way in all places, the same thickness, the same amount. Verse 26, For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. I mean, a plowman knows that you can't leave the ground all cloddy. You have to break up the clods and get it fairly smooth and everything. And some plantings require rows. I mean, you pretty much have to drop corn in a hole and cover it up. You're successful enough with barley and rye and wheat, just spreading it out in what they call a broadcast spreader. If you'll come back over and harrow over it and just, you know, get the seed just a little bit slumping into the ground. But you don't plant all seed the same. That's what he's saying. Verse 27, "For the fitches," talking about harvest now, "are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin." In other words, you harvest and break up these crops differently. Verse 27, "But the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod." Bread corn, talking about, corn is not what we always think of as the corn on the cob that we eat, or even popcorn, but you study what corn is in the Bible, it's like the seed. I mean, it's wheat corn, among other things. Bread corn, then, is whatever you make bread out of. It could be rye, it could be wheat. Bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel, excellent working. All he said there, the long way of saying all he said there was, the Lord God gives wisdom to people as far as just sowing and reaping their crops. They got that from God, you know. And what we get is kind of cocky about things, and we think we know things of ourselves. And we don't. You take washing your hands and taking a bath for granted. There's plenty of places still on this earth where people don't take a bath and wash their hands. Right. I mean, there's just tons of things that we take for granted. Well, you know, certain things happen. You just do this. That's, you know, what everybody knows that. No, they don't. No, they don't know that. I was reading some stuff on medicine. Did you know that even still in the Civil War, that they were still at times packing wounds in dirt? They thought with all the mineralization in the dirt and stuff that that'd be a good idea. Well, guess what happened? You know, it's amazing. I mean, you either make the mistake of thinking people 150 years ago were exceedingly backward or whatever. But they weren't. They had, I can't say it, maquette. They had roads with blacktop.
How do you say that?
Macadam.
Huh? Macadamized, that's it. Macadamized roads is basically about, but they had those there. They, they had basically blacktop roads even in the Civil War. Okay, they had railroads in the Civil War. They had steam engines in the Civil War, but they're still packing wounds in dirt. Ain't that wild? That wild? Take things for granted. We would never do that. We take things for granted. Any questions, Brother Lonnie? I don't know. I don't know. Anything else that I can't answer? Brother Long, brother?
So that, that verse in 18, that covenant they make, is that a covenant they make with the Antichrist?
I know, I don't really, you know, it could be. I don't know if it is or not. I never tied those two things together. If that's the case, I mean, that covenant was in hell with, and with hell are we at agreement. If that's the case, then those people made an agreement with someone like the Antichrist, knowing to some degree that he was the prince of perdition, which is kind of strange. So I don't know about that. Oh no. All right. Yes, sir, Bryce.
Well, Jesus Christ himself called him, you know, he says to him that I come to you in time and I will not, and you don't accept me. But when someone comes
in their own name,
him you will accept.
Yeah. No, they'll make a covenant for sure.
Someone is going to come in there and say, hey, we're going to settle this down and guarantee you people's security, and they're going to jump at it.
Oh, yeah.
That fellow at the, what was his name? I forget his name. He says, give us a man that will settle these world problems, be he God or be he the devil, we will accept it.
Mm-hmm.
That's covenant. It's
yep.
Not that far down the road.
No. All right, let's find a songbook. We'll sing one here before we dismiss.
Oh, week for some folks, and I know there's plenty of worries and concerns even here tonight. And we pray that you'll bless folks for coming. Give them comfort from the Bible, not just what they heard tonight, but what they can dig out for themselves. And when they hear that you speak later tonight, even or in the morning, I pray that you'd prepare us for more of a fight the rest of the week. And I pray you'd help us to prevail in Jesus' name. Amen.